O Lord, let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight. For you, Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. I believe that I have shared before that one of my favorite things on television is called Lie Witness News, which is a late night segment where a TV crew goes out on the street and asks people ridiculous, made up questions to see what they will say in response. The segment gets its name from the fact that the questions are designed so that the people answering them have to lie in order to give an actual answer to the question. Just as an example, my favorite segment has to be the one where the crew goes out and asks the unsuspecting public if they have heard about the earthquake that is scheduled for tomorrow and how they have already prepared. So many people just went along with it, lying through their teeth about how they had heard about this non-event and the ways they were prepared to face the earthquake that was never coming. But this segment is my favorite, not because of the ridiculous answers, but because in a rare moment of candor, someone calls the bluff of the whole thing. An elderly couple, I think from Australia, they're not going along with the nonsense. When confronted with the made-up earthquake, the husband simply says, and I'm not going to do an Australian accent, the husband says, "We reject the premise. It sounds like a spoof news item." We reject the premise. There is much wisdom in this simple reply, not just in response to fake questions about made-up events. We are presented with many situations for which this is a good response. I was once told when working in a public-facing industry that had me often dealing with upset people, that the question asked is not necessarily always the question that I should answer. Not that it is good to be deceptive, but it is often the case that questions have ulterior motives, false or confused presuppositions, and therefore can't be answered on their own terms. Jesus encounters one such question in our gospel reading for today when he is faced with a particularly ridiculous hypothetical. "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And what does Jesus do? Although he does give an answer, he rejects and corrects the false assumptions behind the question. He knows it's a bogus question meant to catch him off guard. Never mind that he has just had to navigate a gotcha question about taxes. See the verses before this passage, which was a whole sequence of questioning of Jesus set off by his cleansing of the temple. But even the very identity of the question askers as Sadducees gives away that their question is bogus. Luke gives us as the audience a big clue as to the problem here. In a parenthetical statement in verse 27, you remember hearing it, Luke gives up the whole ball game, identifying the Sadducees as those who do not believe in the resurrection of the dead, i.e. that there is life in our bodies after death. So why are the people who do not believe in the resurrection of the dead, why are they the ones asking Jesus a question about how the resurrection would work? What's going on here? Their goal is not to understand, but to belittle and lift themselves up. This differs, I believe, the Sadducees' question from the questions that we might bring to this text hearing it. Because the Sadducees are not asking in good faith. They pose a ridiculous question to Jesus in order to belittle his own point of view and that of their other theological opponents, and to hold on to their feeling of theological and cultural superiority. So just briefly, a little bit about the Sadducees to help us understand. They were the temple elites appointed by the Romans to operate the life of the temple. The people of God had experienced differing levels of freedom when it came to the practice of their religion under various colonial powers. The Babylonians had destroyed the temple. The Persians had helped to rebuild it and allowed worship to resume. The Greeks had made blasphemous sacrifices in it. And Israel had even enjoyed a brief period of independence and freedom of worship not long before Jesus was born. The Romans, they took a lighter tack, but were careful to hand pick who was in charge. The Sadducees won that privilege, only taking the Torah, the first five books of Moses, as their canonical scripture. The Sadducees had convinced themselves that there was no resurrection from the dead. The denial of a life and a world to come, that sure seems like a convenient thing to believe for those who hold power, wealth, and influence, as the Sadducees did. They were the elite, culture, class, and intellect. Hence their ridiculous question. How could God, who had commanded brothers-in-law of childless widows to marry them and give them sons to take care of them, this is from Deuteronomy 25, how could that God promise a resurrection? It creates too many intellectual problems. It can't be true. That's what the Sadducees are thinking. It's an intellectual exercise to prove their own prowess and point of view, and to belittle Jesus and those other doe-eyed believers in resurrection. Now, I don't know about you, but this perspective, this question, it's a far cry from the concerns and questions that I bring to this text when I hear this teaching on marriage in the new creation in the kingdom of heaven. When I think of marriage and any human relationship, really, and I wonder if it exists in heaven, this is not an intellectual exercise for me, but an emotional one. Will the relationships I have in this life carry over to the next? That's a different question than the Sadducees are asking. And it's important that you understand these contextual issues when we approach a difficult text like this, because our questions aren't always the same as the questions that get asked in the text. To hear Jesus' answer properly, we have to understand the question he was asked and the spirit in which it was asked. So let's get to Jesus' answer, because I think it does speak to us even if we don't have the same question as the Sadducees. First, we need to hear that Jesus' response is a warning against twisting the scriptures to our own ends and doubles as an encouragement to go back to the scriptures, not with our own agenda or agendas, but with open ears and hearts. Jesus' response is fairly mild in Luke's gospel, but hear what he is recorded as saying in the same exchange in Mark. This is in Mark 12:24. Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. Before he gets to the specific answer drawn from the scriptures, he cuts to the heart of the Sadducees' problem, not understanding the scriptures. Using the account of the burning bush, Jesus argues that the God of the living speaks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as if they are still around. That's what Moses calls God. Though these folks in Moses' time, of course, have experienced physical death centuries before Moses. The Sadducees' problem is that they haven't read the scriptures enough, even the limited view that they have of the scriptures. And they've replaced God's word with their own conclusions, informed by their own biases. And if we think ourselves immune from this temptation, we too need more of the Scriptures in our lives. There's a grace and a challenge in how Jesus addresses the Sadducees' error. As we've mentioned, the Sadducees considered only the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, to be God's Word. And so Jesus uses an example not from the various references to resurrection in the prophets, but from Exodus. Jesus both meets the Sadducees where they are intellectually, but still calls them out of error into truth. God treats us the same in our errors. He is willing to pursue us where we are while still calling us to follow Him, not content for us to remain where we are. Thanks be to God, we don't have to have it all figured out for Him to seek us. And so Jesus rejects. He brushes aside the Sadducees' attempt to use Scripture to justify their falsehood. We should heed this warning every time we are tempted to place ourselves above the text, not properly recognizing the authority of God's Word. When it comes to our approach to the Scriptures, having questions is different from demanding our own way. Having questions is different from demanding our own way. And our motives should always be the subject of deeper reflection and honest submission to God. Moving from the questions of the Sadducees to the questions we have about relationships in light of this passage, what is it that we are holding on to? What is it that you are holding on to? What is it that I am holding on to? The Sadducees, they were trying to hold on to their intellectual and religious authority. Do we try to hold on to our relationships, our sense of self in the context of those relationships? How is God seeking to correct our thinking through His Word? By not understanding and seeking the Word of God, the Sadducees were holding on to the wrong thing, something that would quickly pass away. As Jesus declares Himself, judgment on the temple in just a few verses after this exchange. A temple that would be destroyed not many years later. And yet that's what the Sadducees were holding on to. We must be careful that our embrace of the good things that God gives to us, like our relationships with others, do not become idols we hold so tightly that we are not able to receive the many more good things God has in store for us, most notably Himself. Marriage and children, they're often portrayed intentionally or unintentionally as the ultimate fulfillment of human life. This happens both inside and outside the church. And that is a dangerous teaching. Taking something good given from God and placing it in a place that belongs to God alone. A simple look at the lives of the saints will tell us that neither marriage nor children are required to live a holy and fulfilling life. And yet, Jesus' words still haunt me. What does it mean that we will be like angels? What does it mean that the children of heaven will not marry or be given in marriage? What implications does that have for our closest relationships? Parents, siblings, spouses, children. I think we need to hear a slightly different but related message than the Sadducees this morning. Slightly different than the Sadducees, but related. They needed to hear that the resurrection was real. That it was written into the story of God from the very beginning. Maybe these question askers, just a little while later, heard the stories of Jesus' own resurrection. And maybe they believed. This conversation paving the way for a life of following Him. Perhaps we or our neighbors need to hear the good news that this existence is not all there is. But I suspect that for a majority of us, if not all, we are already there. Maybe your concerns brought up by this passage are like mine. In God's new creation, will I know the people I love now? Will it really be better than the good things that I already have? The answer I need to hear this morning is not only that the resurrection, the new life that Jesus has for us, not only that it is real, but that it is better than those things that I am tempted to hold on to in its place. To trust in the reality of the resurrection is to trust in the goodness of God, that He, as our Creator, truly knows and desires what is best for us, both in this life and in the life to come. So even if we aren't holding on to the same things that the Sadducees were, we still have to let go. And the Christian hope is that the new life offered to us by God is truly better than anything we could imagine. We had a great time at the Lectio Lectures a couple weekends ago, hearing about the way that C.S. Lewis activated the imagination around the idea of what new creation and the life in the new creation would look, feel, taste, and smell like. One of Lewis's main assertions is that the life of new creation is infinitely more real than the life you and I are accustomed to now. Those of you who have read The Great Divorce will remember one of the passages David Beckman drew us towards in his lectures. That busload of souls coming up to the edge of heaven and their experience of the profound realness of even the most insignificant things. Lewis writes, "The men were as they always had been, as all the men I had known had been, perhaps. It was the light, the grass, the trees that were different, made of some different substance, so much solider than the things in our country, that men were ghosts by comparison. Moved by a sudden thought, I bent down and I tried to pluck a daisy which was growing at my feet. The stalk wouldn't break. I tried to twist it, but it wouldn't twist. I tugged till the sweat stood out on my forehead, and I had lost most of the skin off my hands. The little flower was hard, not like wood or even like iron, but like diamond. There was a leaf, a young tender beech leaf, lying in the grass beside it. I tried to pick the leaf up. My heart almost cracked with the effort, and I believe I did just raise it. But I had to let it go at once. It was heavier than a sack of coal. As I stood recovering my breath with great gasps and looking down at the daisy, I noticed I could see the grass not only between my feet, but through them. I also was a phantom. Who will give me words to express the terror of that discovery? Golly, I thought, I'm in for it this time." There are many things we do not know about the life that awaits those of us who are in Christ. But in Lewis's words, we can say that it is so much solider than the things in our country. If this is true for simple things like grass and daisies and leaves, how much more so for the deeper joys of our relationships with others? When we want to cling to the things, even the good things of the world, we close ourselves off of the things that are so much more. And here's where the rubber meets the road, for me personally. We are baptizing three precious children this morning, later, one of whom is my son, Charlie. The question the Sadducees bring to Jesus, it vaults into my mind the unsettling fear that somehow in the new creation, I won't be his dad. It's a fear. What will our relationships be like? What will mine and Charlie's relationship be like if we are all, like Jesus says, like the angels? What will become of my family? I'm haunted by these questions as I seek to understand the answers. I haven't got this all figured out. But what I can say is this: His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Those who grasp onto something besides Him will reap the emptiness of idolatry, and those who seek first His kingdom will have everything else they need added unto them. I know God loves and desires good for Charlie, for Brittany, for me, for you and your family and your friends and every single person. God desires and loves better than anyone ever could. In the new creation, bad relationships will be healed and good ones will be better than they were before. And that new life, that new creation, it starts at the baptismal font. The goodness and love of God come to us by being sealed by the Holy Spirit into Christ to the glory of God the Father. This water is where new life begins. And that is why the haunting questions, they do not rob me of my hope. The new life of the kingdom of heaven, it's available today. And all are invited to come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.